Well, howdy. It's good to see y'all. I love the offices of morning and evening prayer. They make us pray things I wouldn't think to pray, and they make me read things that I wouldn't pick to read, things that they don't put in the devotional books. Like just that whole rehearsal of Exodus through Judges that we had in the Psalm. Walking through that, not as some story about other people as our story. That's a wonderful thing, to not just read that story, but to pray it as ours. This office does wonderful things for us. It brings the scriptures to us. Well, that's my commercial for the Book of Common Prayer for the night. Exodus, somewhere in Exodus. Chapter 28 in Exodus. All right, so in the backwards logic of Exodus, instead of starting with what the priests are going to do and then telling us how they dress, we're told how the priests will dress and then what they'll do. We need that kind of backwards logic, because if I heard what priests had to do, this is not how I would dress them to do it. And the concerns are not practical at all, are they? It's a very bloody job, and yet nobody's dressed like a butcher. And this is strange to us. So in that backwards logic, we have the preparation for the act, the setting of function within holiness. And so the vestments of the priest are described before the function of the priest. And the primary function of the dress of the priests, as you will recall from last week, was to make the priests holy. The vesting consecrates the priest, or participates in God's consecration of the priest. All right, so we talked about the basic garments. He's got a lightweight, mostly whitish, checkered tunic, and that's what later on we get the description of underwear, which the Mormons love, is actually in scripture. You get a description of the undergarment that he wears. Then the tunic, the simple white robe on the outside of that. And then and I think most translations call that the tunic. And then the robe, which is a blue garment that comes down probably mid-calf. And then what's worn over the robe? Is that a funny word we don't use for any of our vestments? I thought I heard somebody. Well, before the breastplate, the ephod, there you go. She's like, I got it wrong, but I'm going to keep yelling until I get it right. Elaine, I love you so much. It's great. Oh, man. I don't know when I've been so mean so early to someone the Lord has sent to our church as I have to Elaine. It's just, oh, my goodness. I feel like I've known you far longer than I actually have. It's bizarre. Far longer than anyone signs up for. So you have the ephod, and that ephod is not as long. It's almost like a poncho slash apron. It's not as loose-fitting as a poncho, but it hangs down in the front and down in the back, and it's almost like an apron. Good heavens, in Christian, and I hate to say this because I don't strongly endorse this flavor of Anglicanism or their vesting, but it's almost like those stupid little fiddleback chasubles the Anglo-Catholics wear sometimes. It's almost, if you know that look, that close-fitting, shorter little, anyway. Look up the Latin Mass, it's what the priests are wearing for that. It almost has that kind of look to it. And it is made of what? Cardboard. What's it made of?
Yarn.
Say it again.
Yarn.
Yeah, it is. So yarn or threads of linen, depending on your translation. What colors, beloved? These colors should just be right on your tongue by now. What colors, Sandy?
Blue, purple, and scarlet.
Blue, purple, and scarlet. And what additional one? And gold. There you go. So this is his kind of clue that the priest himself is a tabernacle. And the priest himself is an ark, or at least the priest himself is golden furnishings within the tabernacle. And that's a beautiful thing, beautiful thing. We don't have... It's a beautiful thing. I just imagined myself being Donald Trump for a second. It's a beautiful thing, a beautiful thing. He's always got beautiful, so many beautiful things. The most beautiful things we've ever had. I'm going to start talking like that from now on. It'll be great. Like that whole video during COVID, Isaac found lots of fun little videos for us to watch. And he had the one that just had every time in every speech that Donald Trump had said the word China. And it was to China, China, China. I've been saying China, China. We got to look to China. We can't trust China. Whole video of it. I don't know why we laughed so much at that, but it was good entertainment at the time. I've been saying China. And that'll be a random response to things in our house. I've been saying China. So beautiful things. It's a beautiful thing that we have prefigured in the person of the priest where the Lord really wants his tabernacle to be. And it's a foreshadowing in the person of the priest of what the nation of Israel rejected, but that God intends to give, not just to the nation of Israel, but to the whole world, to become the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to talk about this, picking up at verse 2. We need the stones. Good heavens, we're at verse 6. We should fire our priest. They shall make the ephod of gold and blue and purple and scarlet yarns and of fine twined linen. And you know that's not the best translation. Blue and purple and scarlet yarns, colon, fine twined linen, skillfully worked, which usually means some sort of embroidery. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its edges, so that it may be joined together. So the ephod is two pieces, front and back, held together by shoulder pieces, which just makes me think of the 80s. A lot of shoulder pads going on in the 80s. But these shoulder pieces are interesting. Verse 8, the skillfully woven band on it, so there's like a belt around it, shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, scarlet yarns, fine twined linen. And you'll take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. And as a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them. We would probably say set them in settings of gold filigree. And you'll set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before Yahweh on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you'll attach the corded chains to the settings. Weird. So this ephod, this tabernacle that the priest lives in, has two shoulder pads, as it were, and on the shoulder pieces, set in gold settings, these are gold filigree settings that would be tied into the fabric. So you've got a gold setting sewn into the fabric and the stones set in that. Two onyx stones. And what color is onyx? Black. I don't know why they need to be onyx. I have no idea. I'm sure there's a mystical reason for that that I've not been exposed to. It's probably in a Jonathan Cahn book somewhere. But the onyx sounds like something he'd come up with, doesn't it? Some obscure thing that nobody else knows about why they had to be black. And I would just go, I don't know, your guess is as good as mine. But two onyx stones with six names on each. Now, Father Jim, being better educated than I, will go ahead and list the sons of Jacob in their birth order for us, because I don't remember. Does anybody here know them in order by birth? No, Christy, you don't remember that from Wilson Christian? I tell you. Yeah, I don't remember it either. Who was the first son of Jacob? We can get the first one and the last one, can't we?
Reuben was the first.
Reuben always comes first at the deli, too, I'm just telling you. Can't go wrong with a good Reuben. Ooh, the Village Deli at Cameron Village in Raleigh. That's where you get the best Reuben in North Carolina, just so you know. If you didn't learn anything from the scriptures today, you at least learn where to get a good Reuben sandwich. That's the stuff. Reuben was the first one, and who was the last one? We at least know that. Benjamin. Good job. Yay. So you've got those 12 sons of Jacob, the patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. It's why they're called collectively the children of Israel, because they're named for those patriarchs on his shoulders. Why do you think that is? Why might he have those there? We get a phrase for that in the text. Why does the priest, the high priest, the normal priests don't have that, but the high priest does. He's the one with the ephod.
To remember them.
For who to remember whom?
For us to remember who were the sons of Jacob and who are in charge of the tribes of Israel.
Okay. So she sees a function for us to remember by them, and you see a function for who to remember? For God to remember. Ain't that something? Now, I can understand the need for one a whole lot more than the need for the other. I think they're both true. I can understand our need to remember better than God's need to remember. I generally think of God as remembering.
When you pray and you ask God to go back to something that he has done, that's what I think you mean, right?
Yeah. No, I think they're both true. I think they're held together. Yeah, I wasn't saying one was better than the other. We need those both. They're for us to remember, they're for Aaron to remember, and they're for Yahweh to remember. We forget who we're from. Think of us, we individualist American style Christians. We don't do well with historical heritage. We don't do well with handing things down from generation to generation. We don't do well with remembering a covenant that's not just us. American Christianity, especially in its Baptistic forms and the traditions that come from that, is so individualistic. It's about my personal relationship with God. Well, I have one of those. But it is not in any way an individual relationship with God. It's personal, but it's not individual. I've been brought into the covenant family. This is why we don't go the route of, oh, all you need to do to get saved is pray the magic prayer or fill in the decision card. No, we baptize you into the church. You can't become a Christian. The church makes you a Christian. When they asked St. Peter, what, all right, we killed Jesus, what do we got to do? He said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, American Christianity wants to say you repent for the remission of your sins, and then you follow it up later with baptism, and that's just symbolic, it's a testimony thing. But that ain't what the Bible says. Not at all what the Bible says. Bible says about it, there's this wonderful book in the lobby written by this wonderful priest who goes through the traditional Anglican baptism liturgy and what it's telling us from the scriptures about what baptism is. There's a whole page in the back of it listing the scriptures that show you that baptism saves, like St. Peter says it saves. Somebody brought that book home. Remember Anthony, when he first came, brought that book home and was reading it, preparing for baptism, and his grandmother had a fit. Because the title of the book is Baptism Now Saves You. Well, baptism doesn't save us. How can he say baptism saves us? And Anthony's like, Mom, that's a quote from St. Peter. The Bible says baptism now saves us. in this way also now baptism saves you. Now, we don't believe in baptism apart from repentance and faith. Then it ain't really baptism, is it? But we baptize people into the church. They don't, somebody talks about when I got saved. You did no such thing. I'd love to watch somebody do that. Get saved. Go ahead. Get saved. We'll watch. We'll video it. Put it on YouTube. Get saved. The Lord better save you. And he has chosen his church as the means for that. You were circumcised into the covenant people in the Old Testament, and now we have, as St. Paul phrased it, the circumcision not made with hands by which we are brought into the covenant. The baptism that enacts and makes visible for us the work of the Spirit that can be called the circumcision of the heart. We are a covenant people. And if Aaron is going to go before the Lord, he's not going to go individually or personally. He's going to go on behalf of the people of God, those who were called by his name, those who collectively are Yahweh's people. And so that's for us to remember. Oh, yeah. It's through covenant. It's through promises down through generations and the faithfulness, what's that Hebrew word that means everything from mercy to loving kindness to steadfast love? Chesed. There you go. There you go. It's by his chesed that we are brought together in one. And that's another important thing. Priesthood is representational. When Aaron stands before the Lord, when Aaron, any high priest, goes into the Holy of Holies, he does not go on his own behalf. He is carrying Israel on his shoulders. And when he stands before the people, he is the medium between God and those people to proclaim the truth and proclaim the atonement. And he is Yahweh's representative to the people. This kind of representation is not some plan D thing that God had to do for the poor Israelis in the wilderness. And thank goodness we don't need any of that now that we have Jesus. No, we had representational priesthood in the Garden of Eden. We've always had it. We had prefiguring of it in the ministry of Abraham and in the ministry of Melchizedek. We've had it all throughout the Old Testament, and now you have it in the priesthood given a new central place at the heart of the encampment of God's people. And it prefigures what is true in Christ, where one man did stand on behalf of us in the holy place of heaven and make atonement for our sins with the blood of the covenant, and who stands as the representative of God for us. And then he has us baptized into himself. That's the thing that Baptistic understandings of baptism most lose, when it becomes a symbol, when it becomes a testimony about your having gotten saved. And I defy you to find the verse in Scripture that ever calls it any such thing. You lose that it is an actual event. You are being baptized into Christ. That's what St. Paul says. This is why when Jesus is rebuffed by the Baptist, I can't baptize you. I have need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, let it be for now. And in this, we will fill up the meaning of righteousness. Whoa. Because all righteousness is in Jesus. Where'd you get yours? him. You were baptized into his righteousness. And it's nonsense to say, well, that all happened when I prayed the sinner's prayer, and baptism, it just symbolizes it. Well, that's all fine and good if you can find the verse that says it. That's not how the New Testament talks about our baptism. We are brought into the covenant people of God. We are in Jesus. Jesus is the one who bears the name of his people on his shoulders and carries us from the outer court to the inner court to fellowship with Yahweh. He bears us, and we have share in the covenant people under the covenant name in Christ. And that's what's being shown here. And so the people remember, oh yeah, I'm on his shoulders. I'm a Levite, I'm on his shoulders. I'm from Naphtali, I'm on his shoulders. When he goes in, I go in with him. Oh, I'm from Gad, I'm from Asher. Asher, he's a New York Jew. We're on his shoulders. He bears us into that tent. I can't go in there, but I can go in there because I go with him. Just like we say about the holy heavenly place, who can abide? Who can stand? Who can enter into the holy place? He who has clean hands and pure hearts, etc., etc. Not you. But in Jesus, we go there. We stand there. We are there. We're seated with him there. Seated means put in position of authority. St. Paul told in the passage that we read earlier, I wish you would go ahead and reign, and we could reign with you. Be the kings that you are, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I love that. I love that. So he bears those names on his shoulders. But that ain't enough. We have something next that seems awfully redundant to me at first reading. Verse 15. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment. Might be, and I don't usually side with the NIV, but I believe they're the ones who translated the breastpiece of decision. It's probably the better, not judgment in the sense of passing judgment. Like, Cullen is a loser. Judgment. But more like, that's terrible. Why would that be my example? But it's not that kind of judgment. We don't give you that kind of judgment. We love you, Cully. It's more like the breastplate of decision-making, the breastplate that makes the decisions or that reveals the decisions. And we'll see why. You shall make a breastpiece of decision in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet, yarns, fine twined linen, you shall make it. It'll be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. What's a span? Like 10 inches or something, 20, 10 inches, 11 inches, something like that. I don't remember. A span you'll make it. So you've got, okay, so you've got the ephod, which is kind of like an apron. And then you've got a breastplate over. And breastplate, I don't know, is that the King James that gave us breastplate there? Probably. It's not a helpful translation, because when we think breastplate, we think of something made of metal, like a big metal plate on his chest. And that's not what it is. It's the same fabric that the ephod is made of. And you have a rectangle of it folded double with the folded side down. So it's like a pouch. And on the front of that pouch, you have these gold settings like you have on the shoulders of the priest. And we'll see these settings for 12 more stones here. So in the style of the ephod you'll make it, it shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You'll set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardis, topaz, carbuncle shall be the first row, the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and amethyst, and on the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. Remind you of anywhere you've read about? Yeah. Our mind goes right to Revelation there, doesn't it? Huh. We'll talk about that in a second. And if I don't, be like, talk about revelation, you ADD priest. So you've got the, you know me, oh, you know me. You've got these four rows with three jewels in each, three stones, in the same kind of filigree gold settings, tied to, embroidered to, that square linen garment. It blends in with the ephod. A pouch with 12 stones. There shall be 12, I'm sorry, they shall be set in gold filigree. Verse 21. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. We just etched the names of the sons of Israel on onyx stones and put them on your shoulders. Now you want their names again, this time on the breastplate.
Okay.
Seems like a lot of work, but whatever. Seems a bit redundant, but okay. They'll be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You'll make for the breast piece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. That's what holds it on. And you'll make for the breast piece two rings of gold and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastplate. And you'll put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breast piece. Makes it sound like the furnishings in the tabernacle, doesn't it? The two ends of the two cords you'll attach to the two settings of the filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. So it's tied. It's a continuation of the symbol of those onyx stones on the shoulder. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you'll make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod as it's at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they'll bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue so that it may lie. Why is that so funny? I don't know. So that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breast piece shall not come loose from the ephod. The Lord is really picky. He's really picky. Remember, blue is the color of heaven. Blue is the color of the expanse beneath the throne of God. Blue is what they saw under him on the mountain when the 70 had their covenant meal with him. So it just ties it all together. This is heaven, literally. This is heaven and earth come together. This is the ministry of the priest on earth and the glory of God in heaven all come together. The earthy identity of the children of Israel in onyx and the heavenly nature of the children of Israel in the elaborate, expensive stones on the breastplate. Yes. Yes.
We may break it.
Yes.
He will never.
Amen.
And it exemplifies that.
Yeah.
It expresses that.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of decision on his heart. It's one thing to bear something on your shoulders. It is another thing to bear it on your heart. And Aaron is to do both. Christ shoulders the weight of his people. The governance shall be upon his shoulder. Don't you think there's a tie here? And he bears on our hearts before God, his people. Aaron will bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of decision on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before Yahweh. And again, whose remembrance? His and God's. You better remember whose you are, Aaron, and who you represent, and you remember them before the Lord. But God, who doesn't forget, invites us to remind him. Yes. It's one thing to remember something in your mind, another thing to remember it in your actions. You know, I can remember all kinds of things and never do them. Or I can remember them in my actions and do them. Usually I remember them too late. But anyway, Yahweh remembers and then Yahweh remembers. There's remembering as a fact. Of course, he's God. He doesn't forget anything. But when we say remember your covenant, we mean in your actions towards us, make memory of your covenant. When we say remember your promise, remember your people. You know, when I pray for you, I may say something ridiculous like, Lord, I lift your servant to you. Like you ain't already in heaven with him. But we lift you anyway. We join him in that priestly action of lifting before the Lord what needs the Lord's blessing, transformation for usefulness to the Lord. And so Aaron is bearing before God, God's people. And it's the heavenly remembrance of the people. One is the earthly remembrance, the other is the heavenly. And this is why we think of Revelation. Revelation is full of this kind of stuff. Oh, by the way, aren't we promised a stone with our name written on it in heaven? Whatever that is my name going to be Paul, or is it going to be something new and special? Yeah. What's my real name? Goodness gracious. I remember a friend of mine years ago in Michigan was pregnant, and she knew it was a boy, and she wanted to name the boy a certain thing. And I kept accidentally calling the kid a different name. Well, when so-and-so was born, and I kept coming back to that name. And she was just like, oh. The same thing happened when I went to Muskegon. There was a Church of God minister in Muskegon at the time who was a very gifted prophet with a heavy apostolic anointing. And he kept calling her child that name too. And I said, two prophets you know were calling your son that name? I think you should change his name. She's like, no, I really want to name him such and such. And I said, it doesn't matter. What does the Lord keep calling him? She went with what she wanted to name him. Boy, you have a little prophet like me and a much better prophet like Bob was. And you ain't go, please. I remember when Christy was pregnant, that was when I held my children up before the Lord. One of the things I was listening for is, will you tell me their names? And so I knew their names and genders before ultrasounds revealed it, because, I mean, I don't think that's a burden everybody really ought to. I happen to have a little bit of a prophetic gift, and so, of course, I expect God to go ahead and tell me their names. But I think everybody should pray about names. You should listen for names for your children. Don't just, well, I always liked Rebecca. Well, maybe. What the Lord called that girl. You know what I mean? And making up names with no meaning doesn't make sense to me at all. Our culture loves to just make up names, sometimes completely regardless of the rules of phonics. I don't like that. I listened, just a second. I listened, and when Christy was struggling with Isaac and the uterus shrank and it seemed like we might be done with that pregnancy, we cried out to the Lord. And I saw him in his, like, it looked like he was in his late teens, well, I think more like early 20s. And I saw him. I knew him. I had the sense of his personality. And it's a distinctive personality, so it had to be him. And his name was Isaac. Huh. Isaac what? Isaac Andrew. Okay. So it didn't matter if Christy thought that was a girl. I knew it was a boy waiting for the ultrasound. With Elizabeth crying out to the Lord, please rescue this child. Christy is good at a whole lot of things. Pregnancy ain't one of them. And She struggled. Bless her heart. I ain't been through half in my life what she went through just being pregnant. It does not look easy. Crying out for the life of Elizabeth. She heard her name was Elizabeth first. Her mama heard that her name was Elizabeth. And then I heard that her name was Elizabeth. And we compared notes. And Elizabeth means God has made an oath. I heard her name, her second name, Renee, about the time that she came back to life on the other side of the house in her mother's womb and began to move again. Reborn. God has made an oath. Reborn. After that, did it matter what the doctor said about Elizabeth? Oh, no, God has made an oath and gave her new life. She's going to be fine. Mm-hmm. Christy had a nervous period with Josiah and was concerned again. As Christy tends to do when she's pregnant, if anything goes wrong, she gets terrified. I would too if I had a baby in me. Fortunately, I never have. She got scared, so I went to prayer. And Josiah. His name is Josiah. Josiah. What is that? Yosiyahu? Yahweh heals. Well, he's going to be just fine then, isn't he? I do. God cares about names. And there's a name that he has for you. His covenant name for you. Maybe you'll hear it. Maybe you'll hear it on that day. But he's got a stone engraved with your name. Revelation says so. And how can anybody read that in Revelation and think it doesn't have a reference to these engraved stones? The whole New Jerusalem as it's pictured. And I will just say, parenthetical insertion, that is not the city we're going to go live in one day. That's not what Revelation says. It's the city we are. The guide who leads John through the Revelation says, come, I will show you the bride. And I saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her bridegroom. That's not the city the bride is going to live in one day. That is the bride. The city is the people of God. It is the New Jerusalem, the new temple formed in heaven and revealed on earth. And how is it described? With lots of gemstones, with the foundations being stones inscribed for, which one's the foundations, the apostles or the patriarchs? One is the foundation stones and one is the gates. The apostles are the foundation and the patriarchs are the gates. It's one or the other. I might have them switch. But we get both images. The gates are also named. So you have the issue of inscribed stones all through Revelation, and Revelation is helping us interpret Exodus. Saying, this is you. This is the city of God. This is the bride adorned for her bridegroom. This is the people of God as they're really secretly prepared in the holy place and then processed out to be revealed in the earth. So when Aaron comes out of the holy place, out of the most holy place, and then out of the holy place, and goes to lift his hands before the people to announce to them that their sins have been forgiven, he is the New Jerusalem being revealed out of heaven. You can see it in the stones on his chest. And that's Christ. How has he done it? He ascends to the most holy place and sprinkles his blood at the ark in heaven. And then he steps out and lifts his hands and pours the Holy Spirit out upon his church. And that's how we know that atonement has been made and the blood has been acceptable to the Father. Oh my goodness. You living stones, as St. Peter puts it, fitly joined together with Christ as the capstone. You are the evidence of the heavenly reality as it exists on earth. Oh my goodness, this is why, and the old Pentecostals knew this about tongues. They weren't being literal most of the time when they called it the language of heaven or the language that the angels speak. It was a way of saying, look, what we experience by the Holy Spirit on earth is a participation in what's really true in heaven. This is a foretaste of heaven. And it's right there in Aaron. He's got it there on his chest. Hallelujah. What decision? We'll find one application of that in a moment, but it's Yahweh's decision concerning us. Not his judgment, his decision concerning us. Ask any good Jew to this day, when does Yahweh make his decision concerning his people, whether to bless or withhold blessings? They'll all tell you, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when Yahweh makes his decision for us. Ah, it's beautiful. Hallelujah. To bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And Jesus saying, this do in remembrance. Not just memory, remembrance. Remembrance happens in ritual act. Remembrance happens in covenantal act in the holy place. Jesus was bringing that temple language to the table at Holy Communion. This you do in remembrance of me. Regular remembrance before the Lord. It's earthly and heavenly at the same time. It is ritual and sacramental, and it is spiritual. When we lessen it and talk about it as a symbol, we have missed the point. Verse 30. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim. What? And they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before Yahweh. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment or the decision of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. And nobody knows what any of that means. We have hints. We have theories. They were some kind of stones that were carried in the breastpiece. That's why it was folded double. Held in place. It's held there in that pouch over his heart, between his heart and the 12 stones that represent the people. And somehow they were used in what anybody else would call divination. It's kind of like, it's much more mystical and much more supernatural, but it's kind of like that time the apostles got together and they're like, we need to replace Judas because the psalm said, let him go away and let someone else fill his office. So we need to fill his office. Who qualifies? All right, it's either you or you. And so they cast lots and let the Holy Spirit make the decision. And Matthias won. Really, St. Paul? There's something there. Matthias won, and he takes Judas's office. This was a means by which a question could be brought to the Lord, and a yes or a no be chosen. Now, how did the priest know? The rabbis are divided. Some of the rabbis said that letters on the stones glowed and gave the answer. Some that they protruded from the stone. Some that they lit up and the stone regarding the tribe at issue would light up. Like some kind of Radio Shack game from the 80s. What were those Simon Says things? Never mind, that's a whole other image. I don't understand. I don't know. Nobody knows. The rabbinic traditions are not united in this either. But there were times when a decision must be made. And we have to know what the decision of Yahweh is towards his people. And so they had the Urim and the Thummim. Oh, what are the names? It's like lights, and one of those words means lights, and the other means, oh, it has fallen out of my brain. I knew that an hour ago. Chayvei. But it's one of the reasons we think that they lit up. Now, that's a supernatural thing, and people who believe in supernatural things have no trouble believing that the Lord can communicate through two stones he lights up for you. And people who don't have a supernatural worldview go, look at the superstition these people have. The Lord can do what he jolly well pleases. He's the Lord. It doesn't surprise me a bit. My goodness, I have seen people who did not feel comfortable with icons and didn't understand icons, certainly didn't have an Anglican view of them or an Eastern view of them or anything. And an icon has come alive to them and they have seen the saint or seen the Lord. I remember the first time Ashton said, those pictures in the church, they ain't just pictures, are they? I said, tell me what you experienced. And he said, I was sitting there, and you know how you can feel when somebody's looking at you sometimes? And you look over and they're staring at you? I looked over, and that Andrew fellow was staring at me. That Ashton Skinner way. That Andrew fellow was staring at me. Oh, okay. Well, the saint is very much alive. And we're all united by the Holy Spirit. And so geography and chronology don't separate us from the saints. So yeah, the first time he saw a Jesus icon come alive while he was praying, come alive. It doesn't like move or anything. Well, sometimes things move even when they don't move sometimes. Just like you see angels even when you don't see angels, but you saw it. I didn't see it, but I saw it. I don't know how to describe that. Some of you know what I'm talking about because you've seen them. Sometimes they come alive. And you go, whoa. And it doesn't make you go, ooh, let's worship the plaque on the wall. No, the reality of the risen Christ was peeking through the window at you and your heart perceived it. It's not about the icon, it's about Christ. But you get that glimpse of him. God sanctifies objects. God sanctifies places. My goodness, they threw the dead soldier into a crypt, not realizing whose crypt it was, not knowing it was the crypt of the prophet Elisha. And when the dead soldier touched the bones of Elisha, he sprang back to life. God can sanctify physical objects. Only semi-Gnostic forms of Christianity are uncomfortable with that. Of course he does. So he would reveal his decisions through the Urim and the Thummim to the priest in the holy place. One of the reasons they think the stones must have lit up is because there's no light in the most holy place. There's the ark. There's the smoke of incense. The only other light is if the glory of God is visible. And I don't know that everybody could see that. Moses could. So the stones would light up and you'd know the decision of the Lord. Who knows? Now, Joseph Smith claims that he found the Urim and the Thummim, and that's how he translated those golden plates into modern English in the Book of Mormon. So you never know. Yeah, we don't believe that one, do we? The Urim and the Thummim were lost. Nobody knows when or how exactly. But the Jewish tradition says they quit working and then they were lost. So he bears that on his heart when he goes in. What time do I need to shut up now? Oh, let's get a couple of simple things here. Verse 31, you'll make the robe of the ephod all of blue. That's heaven for you. It'll have an opening for the head in the middle of it with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening of a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem, You shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns. Go ask Grandma to crochet some pomegranates. I have no idea. So you've got these yarn pomegranates that are all along the edge. Pomegranates. And a golden bell. Where am I? Pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem with bells of gold between them. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. What? Why?
God likes fruit.
Say what? God likes fruits? Brought to you by the Episcopal Church. God likes fruits. This is garden imagery. This is Eden imagery. This is like the almond motif in the menorah in the holy place. You're just walking around in Edenic fruitfulness. You are the tree of life. Aaron is Jesus, isn't he? In his high priestly role. He is bearing in his body the high priestly ministry of Jesus ahead of time. And Jesus is the tree of life. So pomegranates, why not? Can you think of a better fruit for the tree of life? Sandy's like, well, I'd have picked peaches. But pomegranates, I have no idea. Pomegranates, I'm so mean. Pomegranates work. Why bells? I don't know, it's pretty. It's pretty. It's musical. It makes noise. It's the worship of heaven everywhere he walks. It's beautiful. Now, yes, there was that deal that if he's ever in the holy place and you don't hear bells anymore, he's dead. Pull him out with a rope. But that's not the reason for the bells. It's not a death alarm. It moves throughout his whole ministry. The meaning has to be in the sound, not the silence of the bells. Yes?
Would you say it's in the dance?
Sure. It's music. It's dance. It's the music of heaven everywhere he goes. I like, and maybe one day I'll replace this and get away with this, and you'll just roll your eyes and say, why is Father Paul doing this? Nowhere in the West do we do this, but in the East, the censers on the chains have 12 bells. There are 4 bells on each of these. So when you're cha-ching, cha-ching, it's great. Everywhere he goes, it's cha-ching, 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 cha-ching. It's noisy. It's wonderful. I'm going to get it one day. I am. And when the bishop comes, we'll get the quiet censer. And when the bishop leaves, we'll bring the bells back out. It'll be great. I love that. So the priest is tinkling around wherever the incense is. I love that the East has a way of bringing that image into Sunday worship. I love that. I think it's great. We do have the Sanctus bells. Bells are about joy. Bells are about announcement. Bells are about proclamation. Bells are about happiness.
Is this where the church bells come from?
Yeah. Yeah, Christian worship should involve bells. God likes bells. And pomegranates, I suppose. I don't know. We don't have those. So I love that. This is a goofy costume. It's wonderful. It's kind of gaudy, isn't it? It's like something Elaine would design. It's got all kinds of extras and gold chains and settings and hi Elaine. It's so over the top. It's so extra.
I think it's beautiful.
I agree. I agree. It's beautiful. God loves the extras. The aesthetic is part of the theology for the people of God. Beauty is part of our worship. If it's not beautiful, it should be. Beautify it. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Yeah, I mean, look at this guy. It's beautiful. Pomegranates and bells and all kinds of precious stones and gold filigree settings and gold chains and expensive colors. And this is beautiful. It's supposed to be. Worship is supposed to be. If your priest isn't in something beautiful, well, he's not quite reflecting what the Bible teaches us to expect in the priestly worship of God's people. So make him pretty. And y'all wear something nice too. Where am I? And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, this is verse 35, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before Yahweh, and when he comes out, so that he doesn't die. Now, sometimes that gets tied to the whole tradition from the Talmud that they tied a rope around his ankle, and if you quit hearing bells, pull them out, he's dead. But that's not what the text says. It sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before Yahweh, and when he comes out, so that he doesn't die. The bells keep him from dying. It's almost like you don't sneak up on Yahweh. You let him know you're coming. Like, how many times have you walked into my study and scared the bejeebers out of me because I didn't hear the door and I didn't hear it coming down the hallway because I'm hearing impaired? And then you show up in my study and I'm like, ah! And he's like, I cleared my throat in the hallway before I came. I didn't hear that. You need to wear a cowbell or something. The cow wears the bell so you know where he is. You don't just walk on into the holy place. He has to fill the place. He has to reach his arm in and fill it with smoke first. Fill it with incense. And he has to make sound as he goes in, a sound as he comes out. Now, Gabriel can sneak around in the holy place. Gabriel can come out of the Holy of Holies and sneak up on Zechariah at the altar of incense. He can slide silently around the place. The priest can't. You better announce you're coming and going so that you don't die. There's something about the mediation of smoke and the mediation of sound when one is coming into the divine presence and from the divine presence. You shall make, verse 36, you'll make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it. And this is backwards too. I would have done this section backwards. You'll make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, same style as the stones, holy to Yahweh. And you'll fasten it on a turban. I just said you're going to wear a turban and then describe the plate that goes on the turban. But the point of the turban is to have a place for the plate. So they talk about the plate first. That backwards logic is the right order. Holy unto the Lord, and you'll fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall be regularly on his forehead so that they can be accepted before the Lord. The gifts that Aaron brings, the sacrifices that he brings, were consecrated. They were consecrated before they were slaughtered. They were consecrated in the act of butchering. They were consecrated on the altar. But they still ain't enough, are they? They're still not enough. So he has to wear that little sign on his forehead, holiness unto the Lord. And I think holiness unto the Lord is probably the better translation there. Holiness to the Lord. I know it doesn't look like enough. It can't be enough. Receive it as holiness. And thus he sanctifies it in his own self. Oh my goodness. What is that? What is that song we sing? I ought to remember it. I'm going to pull it up real quick. If it's here. I won't look for long. Here it is. And you know this song. All of my words, both of my hands, a full mind of thought, heart full of wonder, all of my body thrown into dance, a full life of passion and thunder, They are not enough to render to you, O God, your due of praise. And yet you receive in the hands of your Christ my offering, pitiful, small. And here I determine, in view of his life, to give to your honor my all. This is the passage that really springs from. He knows what he has in his hands is not enough. But he, in his consecrated person, renders it holy by bringing it as holiness unto the Lord. And that's ultimately only possible on the part of Jesus, who has brought the blood of our humanity before the Father. And we are not enough. And yet, in the hands of Christ, it is holiness unto the Lord. And we are accepted by him. You know, when I wrote that song, I hadn't written anything in like 2 or 3 years. It was just the worst writer's block I'd ever had. I don't write often. It has to kind of hit me to come out. And I went to the Lord to complain that I didn't have anything good enough to write. And that's how it started to come out. All of my words, both of my hands. It's not enough to render to you, O God, your due of praise. And yet, in the hands of your Christ, you receive it. And that just makes me want to give you everything. Oh, what a beautiful, beautiful ministry the high priest has. The last little verse I'll read is 39. You'll weave the coat in checkerwork of fine linen. That should probably say tunic. And you'll make a turban of fine linen. And you'll make a sash embroidered with needlework. And that's really a belt. And that's the same kind of embroidery you have in the ephod. That'll be the only bit of that color scheme that the normal priests wear too. They'll wear the sash around their waist, even though they don't have an ephod. So the priest is all dolled up from head to ankle. What doesn't he wear?
Shoes.
No shoes. The priest is barefoot. Why? Because the place on which you stand is holy ground. The priest does not wear shoes. Oh, if it were up to me, seriously, you just, our culture, one more thing to make this church bizarre, so I don't. But if it were up to me, priests would minister barefoot. We'd carry that image through. Because, I mean, that, wow. All of that elaborate stuff, you'd expect him to have some shoes. Even the Pope got some little rare shoes. It was so. I guess it wasn't funny, but it was to me because I'm warped. I'll never forget that anytime you see like the funeral of a pope and they're laid out in full bishop's vestments, mitre and everything, with their little red shoes sticking up, and I'm just like, if somebody would click those together, he'd come back. Isn't that terrible? No, you're not supposed to think things like that when you're looking at the funeral of a pope. But click those together, say there's no place like the Vatican. See what happens. But the priests and the high priest don't have little red shoes. They're barefoot because the place that they stand on is holy. Well, how did it become holy? They made it holy. Because Yahweh made them holy. It's crazy. It's just, oh, I love it. There's so much richness there. And I'm sure we are barely scratching the surface of these things. We'll get to heaven and have whole classes with this. Aaron can teach us. Aaron will be like, here's what you didn't get. Your priest said it was backwards, but let me tell you. And it'll be better. And we'll see the heavenly reality that it all. Right now, it's funny. It's all shadows in the Old Testament, and it's reality in Jesus. But we haven't seen the fullness of the reality in Jesus. We get hints and the fullness in Jesus, but we've not seen the risen, glorified Christ. So we've got the hints of the reality, and we're waiting for the fullness to be revealed when we see him face to face. Won't that be wonderful? All right, Paul, shut up. Paid. Yes. Well, that's true. They did not need shoes.
Have anything to do with the holiness part of it, but it's one of the factors.
But we know that as they traveled, they wore shoes.
But they didn't even mention sandals, which they had.
Right. 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 We know that the average Israelite was wearing shoes in the wilderness, sandals or of some type of shoes, because the scripture tells us they didn't wear out during their 40-year wanderings. But the priest does not wear shoes. All right. I'm going to hit that little button. So, no, I'll just edit it later. Page 31 in the Book of Common Prayer.